Good morning. Place looks fantastic, by the way. Sounds like quite the drive to hang out, Chuck and Cody, for what, 30 hours of driving. It's a good time. All right, so I've been working through the Ten Commandments with you guys here. We're just going to cycle on to the third commandment. But because it's random and rare and I bounce in every so often, we're going to take a little bit of extra time on the introduction today. Kind of set the stage and make sure that we approach it in the right way. So I'm going to go ahead and read our text. Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. It's a short passage today. Exodus 20, verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. This is the word of the Lord. So, before we dive in to actually looking at the verse, we have to figure out what it looks like to approach this verse properly. And I want to say there's at least two major things we have to do. We have to think about attitude and we need to think about names. So to begin with, let's start with attitude. Have you ever had a moment where you feel exceptionally small or humble? Mostly, this happens for most people, in front of nature. I don't know if this is a massive mountain or in front of the ocean or being caught in a huge storm, but you get this overwhelming sense of smallness and humility and humbleness. And you're shocked at just how little you are in the grand scheme of creation, right? And it's not that it's just scary. I don't mean just scary. There's something healthy and fitting in this sense of, I'm so small, and this is so great, and this is so large. That's the kind of attitude you have to have when you approach the Ten Commandments. Because Israel is having that exact moment at a mountain. They're standing at the foot of Mount Sinai. Right? God has brought his people out, brought them to Mount Sinai, and at Mount Sinai, they're gathered at the base, and God says, I'm going to come talk to you. And what happens to the mountain? There's fire, and there's smoke, and there's lightning, and there's an earthquake, and then all that going on with the mountain. The mountain is really functionally more like a volcano at this moment, and Israel is freaking out at the bottom, and then there's trumpets added in. You have all that, and the arrival of a king. And so Israel is at the base of that mountain, and things start off looking okay. Moses goes and talks to God, and people are like, sounds great. Everything he says, we're going to do. And then he speaks again, and they stand in front of this mountain, utterly overwhelmed. And it turns to, you talk to him, we'll hang here. And the people are afraid and terrified. And it's that kind of sense of greatness and grandeur and humility and smallness. Our creatureliness has to be the thing that is on our mind and in our face as we approach the third commandment. Moses was introduced to God and his name, as we'll cover in the text today, on this same mountain at the burning bush. And he gets there at the burning bush and he encounters this bush that we call it the burning bush. The funny thing about the burning bush is it's the bush that doesn't burn. So I love how we name things wrong. But he's at the bush that doesn't burn, that's on fire. God tells him his name. But before he does, what does he say? This is holy ground. Take off your sandals. This is not a normal place. So it is with us. We come to hear the third command of God's 10 commandments, his 10 words. Approach them humbly. Approach them in the right way. Second of all, I want to consider the fact that do names matter, right? In our culture, how do we think about names? Because I think we've got some bumps in the road when it comes to thinking about names here. Are names just the sounds that we make to label things, right? There's a particular lump of molecules over here named Brad, and that's the sound you make when you want the attention of that lump of molecules. I don't think so. I think there's more to it than that. Even biblically, we would say there's really good reasons to say that names matter in Scripture. So back in Genesis, right? God makes Adam, and then what does he do? He gives him the task of naming. He brings things before him. And what does Adam do? Adam looks at the thing and then harmonizes what the thing is in its essence and names it appropriately. He's imitating his father who's done the same thing. Names matter in Scripture. But names for us are all over in our stories. I mean, they play really critical roles. Like maybe the most famous one you're familiar with is Romeo and Juliet. What's in a name? Right? The famous quote, what's in a name? That by which we call a rose by any other name would smell as sweet. Right? And in that moment, in the play, Romeo and Juliet, Juliet is making the point, a name is just a name. It's not really a thing. right? But what's so funny is the entire play is caught up in the fact that names really matter. It's marked out the two main characters as enemies by virtue of their names. So she's trying to downplay that to somehow get past it, and they wind up both dying. Names matter. It shows up in other more common cultural things, like Breaking Bad, right? Names are an exercise of power and of pride. That's how they get used there. As Walter White stands there, a man who was a normal chemistry teacher slowly becoming an evil, dark, twisted man, he wants the guy across from the criminal on the other side of the desert space where they're arguing to say his name. Say my name, he says, until he provokes it out of the other guy that it's his new name, Heisenberg, his evil name. He builds up to this moment. His name is an exercise of power. We have this in our kids' stories, Rumpelstiltskin, right? They can't stop him, can't figure it out until they find out his name. And at that moment, Rumpelstiltskin, he's defeated. We have this all over the place. Now, for the timing of our text, there's a famous Egyptian story called The Legend of Isis and Ra, where two gods are fighting and neither of them can get the upper hand because neither of them know the other one's true name. It's written at the same time as the Ten Commandments. So it's funny that that may be operating in the background in the minds of the people of Israel as they're here. Names do so much for us. Names are tools, right? We use name dropping to gain access. Access to a group of friends, access to a job, access to a business, whatever. We name drop, we call them out in a crowd. We get attention with names. We use them to mock people. We give them a new name, making fun of them, right? Names do a variety of things for us. So keep in mind the cultural importance and significance of names, but recognize our view of names is like slowly getting diluted and weakened. Individualism in America means that you conceive of yourself and your name differently than generations past. We're going to have to revisit this a couple of times, but in an honor-shame culture, not our culture, in an honor-shame culture, what you did brought either honor or shame to your clan and to your family name. Enough so that if you screwed it up, like in a true honor-shame culture, if you brought dishonor to your people, you would contemplate or would commit suicide. It's the only way for you to remove yourself from the equation, to get rid of some of that shame and some of that guilt. The Egyptian culture, Israelite culture, is an honor-shame culture. We don't know what that's like. We can't conceive of me affecting someone else's name or the name that we have in common so much so that I would judge myself. I'm my own person. American individualism makes the concept of names difficult for us to grasp. So when we come to the name command, the third commandment, we have to have that in mind. So, if our names are that important, if our names are so formative and shaping to our stories and our history and our people and us, how much more so is God's name? So much more so. So let's summarize where we're at in the story real quick. God has rescued Israel out of Egypt. He brought them out through the Passover. He judged Egypt, brought them through the Red Sea. He's brought them to his mountain, and there he makes a covenant with them. Exodus 19, hey, everybody get clean. Everybody come to the base of the mountain. We're going to meet. And he makes a covenant with them. And during his covenant ceremony, he gives them a law. Part of what we're looking at here, his Ten Commandments. And then he gives them more laws after that, 613 total. But in the commandments, we've already seen, first commandment, you have to worship God alone. Him, not anybody else, no other gods. Second commandment, him as he is, no images, no fake graven statues or anything like that of God, right? He is not like that. In our text today, we come now to the warning not to take the name of the Lord in vain. So God has rescued his firstborn son, Israel, out of Egypt. Exodus chapter 4 labels Israel God's firstborn son. That matters for our text today. He's rescued his son out. Battle over sons happens in Egypt, right? Pharaoh's killing the baby boys. God judges Pharaoh's baby boys, leads his people, Israel, out, and now gives them this command. He has put his own name on Israel. He's given him his name. God's name and reputation are now bound up with the son that he has rescued. Israel is the king's son, and so must live and conduct themselves with the appropriate amount of weight and respect, or they'll be found guilty in the eyes of the Lord. That's what the third command is getting at. So we're going to look at this in four quick headings, right? I want you to know that the third command is bigger than you thought, that it's heavier than you think, that it goes deeper than you would have guessed, and then it's better than you could hope for. So it's bigger, heavier, deeper, and better. Okay? Let's finally dive into the text. All right. If I was to walk up and ask you right now, what is the third command about? How have you heard the third command? My guess is that the majority of people here would say something along the lines of, we're not supposed to swear. Like the third command is wrapped up with profanity. I've asked a bunch of people in the last 2 weeks, what have you heard? What did you grow up around? Even the Westminster Shorter Catechism, all the illustrations, the people that teach on it, constantly appeal back to, hey, watch what you say. We don't take God's name in vain, meaning we don't say Jesus Christ as a swear word. God damn it, not an acceptable phrase, right? Because you say those taking his name lightly as in your frustration and in your swearing. Certainly that is covered by this command. But the command is so much bigger. But it's worth pointing out that even if that's all the command meant, we're still little tiny Pharisees when it comes to this command, right? Can't say, oh my God. Okay, how about oh my gosh? Oh my goodness? OMG? Like, we're willing to parse the words down until we're like, hey, just like the Pharisees, I can get around the command. I won't say the thing. I'll say the thing that sounds just like the thing. I'll say the thing so I don't have to actually conform to the command. We dodge and our hearts get out of the way. And that's Isaiah 29, where God says, these people draw near with their words and they honor me with their lips, but they remove their hearts far from me. We do the same thing. But the command runs deeper than this. It's not like we're not trying to say a magic word. There's so much more going on here. So to wrap our heads around the third commandment, we're going to have to look at it in three key pieces of the command. And really, it's just three words. We need to look at take, name, and vain. You get those three things correct, the command itself just gets clarified in front of you. So let's dive in first and see the word take. You shall not take. That's a weird word. That's not even a helpful translation, right? So the word, you've probably heard it, I've heard it, it's in my Bible and all the Bibles I can find as take. It's not what the word really is though. The word is to lift up or to carry or to bear. That's what the word means. So we hear it as take. And probably what's happened, you'll get commentators who comment on this, when they say take, what they think is you're lifting up God's name on your lips, or you're lifting up your hand as you make an oath with the name of God, because they're like, well, names, like you don't take names. We don't just lift up names, we use them. They do something, so we speak names. And so how can I join the word take to speech, and you wind up with profanity is how this is interpreted. The word here, it can't be just speech, because there's two other way better words in Hebrew that would cover speech. So you shall not speak the name of the Lord your God in vain. That's not what it means, not what it says. He picked the word lift up, and the word is nasa. It looks just like the word NASA. So just like the word NASA means, you can think with NASA, lift off. Nasa means lift up, right? So that's our word. It's to carry, to bear, to lift something. It's the word you would use to lift up in worship. It could also be the word you would use to grab something, pick it up, and carry it somewhere. Nasa, that's our word. So you shall not take, or you shall not carry, bear, lift up what? The name. So let's talk about the name. First of all, what name are we talking about? God has lots of names in Scripture. So what name are we talking about? Well, the text is clear, even if it's a little bit more difficult to see in the English. It's God's proper name, Yahweh. Now, God has revealed this name and his identity already on this mountain with Moses. What happens to Moses on the mountain echoes what happens to Israel on the mountain. There's loads of similarities. But for what it's worth here, Moses up on the mountain at the burning bush, or the bush that doesn't burn, however you want to call it. He's there, God tells him his name. And his name is Yeh, right? So his name is Yahweh, which grabs Yeh, which is the present tense I am, the verb form of I am, and turns it into a name. And it's a super flexible, not terribly helpful name, right? Like, who sent you? I am. Well, that's help us here. We're trying to understand. And the word, when it comes to, like, grammatically speaking, it's super flexible. You could say, I am who I am. You could say, I will be who I will be. You could say, I am who I was. Or I will be who I was, or I am that was. All of those ways you could construe this. The word is flexible because what it's impressing upon you is God is in his own being as he is, as he was, as he is, and as he will be. It covers all those bases, and there's nothing else to refer to for him. There's nothing else outside of him. So he's an ever-present, always was perfect. There's a sentence that doesn't make any sense, and yet it's totally true, right? He's all those things. So he's confirming to Israel his identity. That's the name, right? You shall not take, you shall not carry or bear the name, right? The verb form of this. Now, let's take 2 seconds and just mix these two words together for a second and see what comes out, right? So take and name. We still have one more word to go, but we're gonna take this one first. What do we mean if you combine these two things? Taking names is not a normal way to speak, right? I'm going to keep repeating taking a little bit because it's the way your text is worded, the way you've heard it, common parlance, right? So taking names is not a common thing other than maybe identity theft, right? Someone took my name, or a euphemism for beating people up. I'm taking names in the morning, right? That's one of the other ways that we use the idea of taking names. But if you switch it over and you read it a little bit more carefully and say to carry the name or to bear the name of God, well, there's other key spots in the Old Testament in nearby chapters that are going to give you a way to think about this that's super helpful. So we're in Exodus chapter 20. But in Exodus chapter 28, you're going to get a description of the high priest and his garments. And when he gets dressed, he puts on special clothing. It's like an inside-out tabernacle or temple, right? It's layers of color and gems and all this kind of stuff. And on his chest, 12 gemstones. And on them are written the names of the sons of Israel. He represents Israel. And he literally, in the text, carries the names of the sons of Israel into the presence of God. But he wears a hat, a turban, some kind of binding on his head. And written on that is the phrase, Kodesh Leweya, or LeYahweh, however you want to put the emphasis there, belonging to the Lord. So the high priest literally is labeled with carrying the name of God and the name of Israel into the presence of God. Exodus 28, 29. Same words show up, same picture. So rather than just wrestling with the text only and saying, hey, all we got to do is wrap our head around Exodus 20, verse 7, and we can't go anywhere else. The same words, God's expression here is getting clarified as we work through the book of Exodus. So the priest himself carries the names of the people of Israel. He represents them before God, just like those who take his name. And that's what he wants you to do. He wants us to join those together. I also want you to notice that the first three commands are all kind of linked here, right? So if the first command clarifies this God, not those gods, and the second command is this God as he is, you don't represent him with images, then the next question is like, cool, how do you represent him? What does it look like to represent this God? And the third command is, hey, when you represent me, don't do it in vain. And you're like, that's more of an assumption than an answer. Like, you're assuming that I know what's going on in the third commandment? But he's explaining to us. He's putting this on us. So I mentioned it earlier. I want to return to it. Exodus chapter 4. Israel gets called God's son. It's huge for the book. It's one of the key metaphors and ways that you have to approach the Ten Commandments. You have to see it. You have to understand it as the king speaking to his son. Son, here's how to live. Here's what it is to have our family name. The Ten Commandments are weird, though. This is how it points us back to Israel as the son. They're put in the second person singular, grammatically, right? So you can take that as to each and every one of you individually, but it's weird to address the whole nation as just you. It's a national identity thing. And because of that, it's another little linkage for us to say, no, he's speaking to Israel in its own identity. Israel as Israel. Israel unified together as the son. That's because children carry names. You're born and you carry the family name. I don't know if you guys ever, when you were young, had your dad say, heading out of the house, and remember, you represent the Jameses. My dad used to say it all the time, stop me at the front door, you represent us. You represent the James, don't forget that. Copy. I'm not sure what that means, but okay. So, God puts his name on his people. So in Numbers, just a little bit further in the books of the Bible, Numbers chapter 6. Have you guys heard of the Aaronic blessing before? where the priest comes to the people of Israel and sort of says, the Lord bless you and keep you. Lord cause his face to shine upon you, give you peace. The very next verse says, and so you shall put my name upon the people of Israel. The blessing that the priest gives the people of Israel is him saying, mine, my name on them. They belong to me. So that when the people of Israel go out, they now carry God's name with them. So number 6, key, Exodus 28, key. But this last clarification is going to make us pause for a second and think about a little bit more of the weight that goes with this command. So the command is bigger than we thought. It's not just profanity, but it's also heavier than you think. You are not to take the name of the Lord your God in vain. What does that mean? Like, to do something in vain is not a way we speak anymore. We think of vain people as like narcissistic, right? Looking in the mirror, thinking of their appearance. But to do something in vain is to do something and not have it get completed, to make it common or to not work out. So I looked for my keys in vain. I looked for my keys, I didn't find my keys. That's what I mean. It's a weird way that we don't use anymore. It's to make something empty or trivial or meaningless. Because it's not a way we speak anymore, we miss how it could be labeled or work with an identity. So he's saying here, you're not to profane, make common, or make the name of the Lord empty. The way that you carry it, the way that you interact with people, can make it empty, can make it common, can make it seem false. Carrying the name of God comes with risk. This is not just a generic, like, hey, do the best you can. He gives you specific threat of guilt. It's no light thing to represent this king, because he will not hold him guiltless who carries the name in vain. This king is serious. He's talking to the prince. The name is on you. But if you treat this lightly, if you act like it's no big deal, that's not something I let go. I'll hold you as guilty. And that phrase, it's a weird phrase. I will not hold him guiltless. It's threat language. It's called a meiosis, where you say less than is intended. Like, if you say to somebody, I wouldn't do that if I was you, you mean more than that. But it's a way of hinting at that without actually directly saying it. Now, what did the Jews do with the third commandment? So they recognize, okay, God's there. God's name is on his people, and we got to be really careful. There's guilt incurred if we get this wrong. So what do? Well, they go back to making it really, really simple. Cool. We won't say the name. So when they read the text, they change the letters so they make sure they don't say it. They take the consonants out and take the form from another word and tuck in some of the vowels, and you get a new structure that they don't actually read out loud, but it's the way that it's written. And then on top of that, they literally in conversation don't say his name. They say Hashem, the name, right? They're putting up their fences and they're still missing the point. They are carrying his name, whether or not it's on their lips. It's carried around with them. And that's the difference. So if it's more than speech, we should clarify that it's definitely not less than speech. So Leviticus 19 literally takes the same words from the third commandment and puts them into testimony. If you swear falsely, you profane the name of the Lord. The idea of lying makes this the name of the Lord seem common or profane. It's to treat him like he doesn't matter. It happens with oaths. Same thing goes for blasphemy laws, right? Blasphemy is a capital crime. You may not use his name like that. So I clarify that the command is way bigger than just profanity, but I want to be very clear, it definitely includes it. If you think that you can treat God's name like that and somehow carry it fine and use it as a common swear word, you've misunderstood what it means to carry the name. You and I carry the name. It's on us. It labels us. So what does it mean to represent God? Let's just take 2 seconds there and think about that. If each person in this room carries the name of God where you go, let the weight of that settle on you for a minute. In all your interactions, in the way that you treat your kids and your coworkers, that other car on the road, all of it, you bear the name. You carry his name with you. Remember the attitude that we're supposed to approach it with. We're Americans. We don't think much of names. But in that sense of you're before this volcano of power and might and the trumpet sound and the king has arrived and there's majesty and there's glory. It's his name that he put on you. How's that supposed to work out? How's that supposed to feel? And how many times has representing God been abused? Like, think of the cults that abuse the name of God, that use it for their own power. Power-hungry people love to say, I got a word from the Lord. I represent him. I know his mind better than you. You have to follow me. You have to listen to me. They bend his name to their own will so they get power. The name gets misused all the time. It's probably one of the most common refrains for why people say they don't go to church. Those Christians. Someone wronged me. Someone treated me unkindly. They're no better than anybody else. Now, the majority of the time, I actually think that's totally a cop-out. It's not actually an answer. It's not engaging with anything. But let it rest on us for a second. Is that how we will live? Is that how we live and act and sound? Does your conduct in the home and in the workplace and in the car and in the school, does your conduct there merit people wanting to join? Wanting to hear the name of Christ? George Bernard Shaw said, Christianity might be a great thing if anybody ever tried it. What that is somebody saying, man, great idea. I've never met a Christian who follows it. The third command speaks directly to that quote. You are trying it. Whether or not you think you are, you claim the name of Christ. How do you live and how do you act? And let's not beat around the bush here. God cares seriously and dangerously for his own name. He's going to rip Israel apart. He's going to judge them and send them into captivity. The nation will be torn in two and then go to two different countries, all because they're maligning his name. All through the prophets, major and minor, he keeps saying, I'm going to judge you for what you've done. You've made my name common among the Gentiles. You've made my name a joke. The King of Kings has joined his name to a particular people, and they keep botching it. And so he sends them out. And at the exact same time, you know what he does? He judges them for how they treated the name and then says, but I will rescue you. I will bring you back. And his constant justification is for the sake of my name. Not because you're good. Not because you deserve this. You definitely don't. I've sent you into judgment for the way you've conducted yourselves. But no, I'll bring you back because it's my name. I'm the one on display. It's my glory and my goodness that are being maligned. But I will show those also in the way that I extend mercy to you. God cares for his own name. So this command is bigger and it's heavier. But I think it also runs deeper than you think. So let's think about this for just a second. Why isn't it enough that Israel was rescued out of Egypt and can say, we're those people, right? So God rescued Israel out of Egypt, judged the gods of Egypt, overcame Pharaoh, toppled the world superpower of the time, grabs this little band of people, leads them out. So when they carry his name, what they carry is those events. Who are you? I'm an Israelite. That means you're one of the people that got out of Egypt. Why isn't that enough? Like, isn't that a way of carrying what God has done? It's objectively true. It's easy to point to. But God cares a little bit more about that, a little bit more about the depth that that level sinks to than we think about. And what I mean is, imagine it's World War II, and you're in a POW camp in Germany, and the Allies show up and you're rescued. And they bring you out of a concentration camp. But it doesn't matter because they brought you out and it turns out you have stage 4 terminal cancer. You've been rescued, but the rescue's a little bit hollow because it doesn't run deep enough. I'm rescued from dying from this particular thing and from this kind of suffering, but I have another deeper problem that exists here. I have a health problem that isn't solved by what happened there. Well, the exact same thing operates with the way that oppression in Egypt works. Egypt represents the working out of the principle of sin. It's just consumed an entire society. So they have false gods. They have a king who's abusive and horrible. There's children being killed, and there's slavery, and there's evil left and right all over the place. And Israel's brought into that, and they're oppressed. They're beaten, and they're enslaved. But that principle of sin that's there just expanded. It's worked all the way through that particular culture. When God brings his people out, they're infected. That principle of sin, the principle of Egypt, if you want to call it that, is at work in Israel. So the solution is going to have to run deeper. The work of God externally regarding them is not enough. His work is going to have to go deeper into them. And so that's how we can think for just a second about why it's so important that we understand the name of God and how to treat it, and that it's on us. Because we have the same principle at work. We have the same struggle. Identity is bound up with our names. That's how we think. That's how we live and move in this world. Now, it used to be that if someone said, "Who are you?" you answered with your family name. "Oh, I'm a James. I'm a Hoffman." Right? That your last name communicated, "Oh, here's my sense of belonging and identity." But as families have fractured, and as technology has changed the world, and all of these different industrial revolution, like all the senses of the old way of conceiving of yourself related to place and to family and to name, those are slowly being broken apart. So what happens when you need to think about identity? Well, the world tells you, cool, you can't look out anymore. It's not objective. So look in. Who are you? You go inside. You look down deep into your person and say, "I think I am." And here is how you get the craziness of pronouns and gender identity and all of the weirdness that's wrapped up in that. Because identities are fractured and broken apart. So that you look into yourself and you say, "I think I'm a girl. I think I'm older than I am or younger than I am. I think I am..." And you've gone with this internal sense of emotion and identity that you're hoping roots you and gives you a community and ties you to people and to place. But it doesn't work. Like, which you do you want to trust? In sixth grade, there was a particular form of you that you knew was going to grow up to be a superstar or an NBA player, or an astronaut, whatever. And then you get to college, and that one was like, no, I'm aiming at this girl to get married to, and I'm aiming at this particular career. Which one of those would you pick? Which one is the true you? Or now you're in your 30s and you got some kids, or you're in your 50s and you're getting ready to retire. Which one of those is the real you? How will you know? Looking inside for identity doesn't work. You actually can't root yourself that way. You have to avoid that. But if you have to avoid that, then how do you figure this out? And that's where the name placed on you matters. Because the fulfillment of the third command is better than we could have hoped for. The fulfillment of the third command is wrapped up not just with Israel and the work of God in the Old Testament, but all the promises and everything pointing forward to the coming Son. Israel failed to bear the name well, but the story isn't done yet. Because God isn't done yet. God's name gets dragged through the mud all through the Old Testament. I mean, Israel looks no different than the nations. The kings of Israel are a train wreck. A few bright spots. And even the bright spots are like dim bulbs comparatively. It's just that they're compared to somebody so horrible that they look okay. But there's really not that much great going on for the people of Israel in the Old Testament. And God's name is attached to them. And God's name is dragged through the mud. So what does he do? God says, "I'll show up and restore the glory of the name." And like a prince who's behaved badly, the king has to come and deal with the son's disobedience. And what would his reasoning be? It would be the refrain that you've heard all through the prophets. "For the sake of my name, I will do this." So what happens? The true son, the better son, comes and carries the name. Jesus is both God and man, united perfectly, fully God, fully man. And he carries the name in a way that no one else has or could. So that when the disciples come to him and say, "Hey, would you just show us the Father?" What does Jesus say? "What are you talking about? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Right? Oh, his name is me. I am his representative. To have known him is to know me. That's how the promises all through the Gospels work their way out. The restoration of the reputation of the name is even bigger than you would have guessed. Not only does Jesus dust it off, clean it up, show you what the name actually looks like, but as he's doing so, you get a fresh revelation of the depth and the glory and the goodness of the name. Right? That's Hebrews 1. In the past, he spoke to us by the prophets and the fathers, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. The Son's speech, the Son's work is a fresh clarification and speaking of God to his people. He's taking the third commandment and running it all the way up to max. He's turning it up to 11. The third commandment shows up in Christ. And he's given a name that's what? Better than the angels. Hebrews wants you to know his name is so much better. There's no human name, no angelic name that compares. It's him. His name is the name above every other name. That's how the New Testament wants to refer to Christ. The name, what is he given? That's above every other name. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That's the name. Christ comes and carries this, and recognize what this means for you. This commandment, the third commandment, is better than you could have guessed because of what it assumes. It assumes that you have the family name. It assumes that your last name, your family unity, is caught up with God Almighty. And he's done this through the work of the Son. God's external work of rescue and redemption culminates. And how does it culminate? It culminates in his close personal work of adoption. He takes the people who are far off, and he doesn't just rescue them from slavery, he brings them into the family. It's not just a king and subjects, right? Where the king goes and rescues the people that are enslaved under an evil king and brings them in and says, go forth and prosper. No, that's not it at all. That completely misses the depth and the amplitude of what he does. He goes and he rescues Israel out, and then he brings them into his household. And he puts his name on them. And then Jesus shows up as the fulfillment of that and brings us, the Gentiles. We're brought in as well. That's what Paul is, right? Paul is the one who's picked by God to bear his name to the Gentiles, specifically quoted in the book of Acts. That's who Paul is. He's the one who brings the name, shares it with us so that we may enjoy this benefit. God's name is given to and rests on his people. His reputation is united to us. That's both glorious and heavy at the exact same time. You and I bear the Father's name, the Son's name, the name of the triune God. You notice that in your baptism, right? If you're here and you're baptized in what? The name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It's entering into the family, and it's all by the work of Christ, by the one who bore the name properly, the elder son who has brought us along, who has rescued us. And it's not because of our own righteousness. There's no sense in which adoption works by just being good enough and you're in. That's not adoption. But what he does is he rescues us out of sin and out of judgment, and he deals with that deeper corruption, that corruption of our natures. We are twisted by sin, in love with those things, and he refathers us. The glory of the gospel is that you get a new dad. You get a heavenly Father that knows you inside and out, knows you deeper than you know yourself, and loves you and puts his name on you. And it changes everything about you. It changes your families. It changes your employment. The command is to not take the name of God in vain. Sometimes I wonder if we hear that like we've stolen his name. Don't take God's name. You can't steal it. Identity theft doesn't work with God. But he gives it. He puts it onto his people so that you bear his name. You're now called to live as members of the family. That's what God is communicating to you. God's rescue of the world from sin and corruption is not strictly clinical. I really want to communicate that. I want you to feel the relational and emotional intimacy and weight of what Christ's rescue is. It is objective. It is out there. It is a word of the courtroom. You are objectively justified and made righteous. But it runs deeper than that. And the adoption language is where you find that. Brought into the family. This is like a surgeon dealing with a disease, right? Working on a patient. And then realizing the only thing that will fix the patient is his own blood. And so there's a transfusion. His blood is taken out and given to the patient. A new life. But it's not just that. It's that by doing that action, the doctor now becomes the father of the patient. He adopts him into his own family, gives him his life, his blood, and brings him into, like, that's at least one tiny little way that you can try to put a handle on this. Clarified, cleaned, brought into the family. So remember now sonship as a key to the Ten Commandments. Israel as son, you and I as sons and daughters, approaching these words of God. So what can you say? Well, you can hear it in the words of songs. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the sons and daughters of God. You can hear it in the language of John chapter 1. To as many as he called, he gave the right to become children of God, adopted into his family. And this is the call of the New Testament. To walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. If you want to hear the third commandment expressed in New Testament language, there it is. Ephesians. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Not to earn it. You think that you could behave in a way good enough to make you worthy of that name? Of course not. That's to completely misunderstand the relationships. But walk in that way because of what it is. Because you've partaken of it. I want to point out, just because we read it as our scripture reading, Acts chapter 19 does two things with the name. You catch it first in the believers where they're baptized in the name of Jesus, right? People are baptized and brought in, the name spreads. But in the very next section, you get a group of people who are like, cool, I'll use the name. I can use it for me. And it totally reminds me in the Old Testament when people want to borrow the implements of the tabernacle or the ark, right? We're going to grab the ark and we're going to go to battle. And because we have it, we're totally going to win. And people are like, we've got the name. We've got power. Let's see how this goes. And they wind up not winning. It doesn't go well. Stripped naked, running around in public, because what's the response of demons? I know the name. You? Not so much. The name rests on us objectively by the goodness of the Father, but is not a tool for us to manipulate. We don't manipulate him. We exist for him. For the sake of the name. So let's take 2 seconds and think about application. How do you carry his name? So think through the different roles that you have in your life. So young men. There's a few of you in here. How do you carry the name? What does that look like in school and at work? You should be known for your strength and your industriousness. Those seem to be categories that God loves to point out belong to young men. Is your strength used for good? Does it carry the name well? Or does it malign the name? Young ladies, let's ask the question of you. How do you carry the name? Do you carry it in purity and in godliness? In gentleness and in kindness? What does your speech look like? Because not only do you carry the name in your actions, you carry the name in the things that you say. Your speech is supposed to echo his standards, his law, his loves. Men, as fathers and as husbands, as employees or employers, how do you carry the name? Dads, do you imitate the Father to your own children? We have small kids at the back. I love that. This is just how that should be. But there's something about the way that Daniel conducts himself with his kids that's supposed to echo the Father. The joy that they see on his face as he loves and teaches and talks with them is an echo of the joy that the Father has in his Son, right? This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. God the Father is delighted in Jesus as his Son. And it is fitting that fathers are delighted in their own children. When we discipline, do we discipline as those who carry the name? Will your kids look back on your discipline and say, he was carrying the name well there? Or are you given anger to outbursts of temper? How about mothers? How do you do carrying the name? A multitude of responsibilities rest on me. And business and multitasking that I literally can't even wrap my head around. My wife can do like 17 things all at the same time. I can barely answer the phone and tie my shoes. And she's answering three different questions from three different kids that have nothing to do with each other. But how do you carry that name in the way that you can? How do you carry that name in your marriage? How you love one another? What does it look like to carry the name well at your dinner table? When one kid has just spilled the thing that you knew they were going to spill, but you still had to give it to them because technically you have to feed them. And you knew it was going to happen, and they did it again, and it's a giant mess, and the other one's crying, and you don't know what happened to this, what was supposed to be a glorious, happy moment at the dinner table. What does it look like to carry the name then? How do we carry the name? You and I are called to carry the name. Lastly, I'll say, if you're here and you're not a believer, then you do not carry the name. But that does not mean that Christ does not call you today to come and have his name. Exchange your name, your sins, your identity, your brokenness, your needs for his fullness and his goodness and his righteousness. Come and welcome to it. That's who he is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the fact that we call you Father means your name is on us. You are the God who loves us and gives us your name and makes us your own. Father, help us to bear it well. By the work of your Son, by the power of your Spirit, may the third commandment not be something that scares us or makes us think of incurring guilt, but rather causes us to rejoice in our adoption as sons and in the love and the joy that we have in you. Father, thank you for this word and this time and these people. In Christ's name, amen.